And if you would, turn with me this morning to our sermon text, which comes today once again from the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. And we will be looking this morning at verses 18 to 22. And if you've not been with us either the last 2 weeks, to kind of catch you up where we are in a very important early section in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 details for us 5 consecutive stories in the early ministry and public ministry of the life of Jesus Christ. And all of these stories have a number of things in common, right? They all see Jesus doing something, or perhaps better said, as we'll see today, not doing something. They all then have the religious leaders leading a rebuke or a complaint against this activity of Jesus. And then they all have Jesus giving a teaching in response to that rebuke. So basically, what I have just defined, and any parent who's had children do these things, you'll know, these are conflicts, right? These are battles. Someone does something, someone offers a rebuke or a complaint, and there's a statement back on the other side, right? So this is a series, a section of 5 consecutive battles or conflicts in the early life of Jesus or the early ministry of Jesus. And what that shows us just at the big picture level is that the ministry of Jesus is one that has deep conflict in it. And that deep conflict often centers around who Jesus is, the person of Jesus, and the mission or the ministry or the work of Jesus, right? And what we've seen in the first 2 conflicts, where we are today is the 3rd of 5, what we've seen the last 2 weeks, 2 weeks ago we saw that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, right? That divine character from Daniel chapter 7. And that as the Son of Man, remarkably, he has the authority to forgive sin. And then last week, we saw, and perhaps not surprisingly, we saw that the conflict centered around who Jesus then came to minister to, right? Jesus has therefore come to call sinners, not to call those who think they are righteous enough on their own. And so our 2 main points last week were, number 1, that the kingdom of God includes many people saved from the worst of sins. But number 2, that the kingdom of God excludes everyone who thinks they are righteous enough on their own without Jesus Christ. And so these first 2 conflicts have really set the table for where we're going to see our passage take us today. So hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Once when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them, but someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who could patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, literally your words of life that bring life, that make all things new. And so, Lord, as we turn here today to these verses, we pray that you would be working deeply in our hearts. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word to us today. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me kind of ask this morning at the outset of our sermon today, have you ever in a season of life wanted to rewrite the story of your life? Or even just rewrite a portion of the story of your life? Have you ever had that day when you really introspectively looked at yourself and wondered, how did I get here? How did my life turn out to be what it is today? Why am I so discontented or joyless in this season of my life? And I can promise you, everyone in here has thought of that at some level, at some point in our lives. And some of us, perhaps today, may be in a place like that. But we know that all of us have those nagging questions at times, because there is the simple truth that we are all sinners, right? And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so because of that, we all have that sense and longing for something more, right? To meet the standard, to be where we were supposed to be. And we see this all around us in the world, right? Whether people believe in the message of the gospel or not, we see this everywhere, right? Every worldview, you've probably heard this said before, has a place in it for brokenness, to acknowledge that something is not right, right? And so we see this in our world, in our culture, in all the different mediums out there, right? In TV shows, in movies, in music, in books, in news, in every part of the world that surrounds us, we see evidence of this. Now, we have to be careful in looking for answers from unbelieving places, right? Because they don't have the answer, right? So we have to be careful looking for an answer there. But we do see so often that they do a wonderful job of articulating that angst that does rest within us at a place here in this world. There's a song that I've always thought captured this feeling so well. And there's a middle verse in this song. The song's called Rewrite This Story. And the middle verse has American Idol runner-up Catherine McPhee singing these words. I won't sing for y'all, right? But I'll read it here this morning. She says, pretty face, pretty voice, pretty much someone they forget. It's hard to tell me apart from the 10 other girls that they just met. We can't see the hook. We can't sell the look. I hear it every day. You won't be a star if you're who you are, so I just fade away. Make me someone new. Tell me what I do to rewrite this story. How long can I stay lost without a way to rewrite? I wish I could rewrite this story. I think she articulates it so well. And have you ever felt like this in your own way? The desire to change every word of every line of your life story, or even just some words of some lines of your life story, that maybe if that were the case, you would find contentment or joy or all the things that you wanted. Well, the five conflicts we see here in Mark are connected, right? They're coming in progression to show us some things. Again, we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. And then last week, we saw that he therefore came to call sinners, those who know their sense of brokenness before God, those who know that they have a need to have a Savior to make us right with God, those who desire to repent of their ways. And all of that has set the stage for what we see now in this third conflict, this third controversy, which addresses directly our broken state that we feel so acutely. And so our two main points this morning. First, following Jesus means joining the grand marriage celebration. Following Jesus means joining that grand marriage celebration. And point number two, following Jesus means receiving a brand new life. This is where we see what Jesus' ability to forgive sins and his mission to call sinners, what it produces, right? It produces a brand new life that has brought us into this grand marriage celebration and feast, as our story is, in fact, rewritten with the words of Christ. So, spoiler alert, that's where we're going this morning, right? But let us jump into that first main point that we see today. Following Jesus means joining the grand marriage celebration. We see this first point in verses 18 and 19. So look back with me at these verses, 18 and 19. Once when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them." I think we see three things very clearly in these couple of verses. First, we need to see where this question comes from, right? Because Mark says, as he records it here, this question comes from some people, all right? Who are the some people? Well, Matthew and Luke both record this same account, and Matthew attributes this question to the disciples of John the Baptist. And many commentators believe Luke attributes this question to the disciples of the Pharisees. And so what Mark is doing here, I think, as we take all that together, we're right to see that this some people is not people other than the disciples of John or the Pharisees, but rather it's some people of the disciples of John and some people of the disciples of the Pharisees and other interested onlookers, right? There's a group of people coming to ask Jesus this question. But the nature of the question communicates something a little bit hostile, doesn't it? Right? When you begin to think about the question. What has happened here is this question is a way of aligning two groups together in an effort at its most, you know, base form of pushing out this third party outsider, Jesus Christ, right? Because it has united the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees. Why is that significant? Well, because they're not really united on a lot of other things, right? This would be like if there was some leading figure politically that arose, and the Republicans and the Democrats, you made an argument that, well, the Republicans do this and so do the Democrats and you don't, right? So how can we see you as a legitimate option here, right? Even though Republicans and Democrats are so different in many different ways, it's a way of uniting some different things to kind of push out another group. And so we see that it's important to know, really, in first century Judaism, that there were three main pillars of first century Judaism: prayer, almsgiving, and fasting, right? So when you think about those things, the question here is a question that is questioning the legitimacy of who Jesus is, of his ministry, of his disciples. There is a question of legitimacy that's being presented here. Now, as a side note, I think we do need to know that there can be different heart postures as these questions are being asked, right? Because on the one hand, we should undoubtedly recognize that some of these onlookers are probably asking this question honestly and humbly to get an answer, right? They're observing, right? Okay, hey, all these other groups that we know, especially the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast. Why don't you fast? Why don't your followers fast? So there's an honest, humble component to this question, I think especially by the disciples of John the Baptist, we would assume. But certainly there is an underlying indictment for many who are asking this question too, right? In an attempt to discredit Jesus and to declare him a heretic and thus to maintain their own authority. And I think that can really be seen in the hearts of the Pharisee disciples who are asking this question, as we'll see in the coming weeks. That's part of the main thing here. And what this underscores is an important point for all of us, right? Why is this important for us? The Bible invites every question, and we see that here. The issue is not that we ask questions of God or that we ask questions of the Bible, but rather what is our heart posture as we are asking those questions? Are we asking questions of the Scriptures honestly and humbly, looking for an answer and willing to submit sometimes to the mysteries of God that we may not know exactly? Or are we asking questions from an arrogant posture in an attempt to discredit what it has to say and to lift ourselves up as the primary authority, right? So the Bible invites every question, but it's your heart posture for how you're asking those questions that is most important. And all of this is important to consider, as the question here is raised to the fact that Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. So you may be thinking now, right? Okay, well, Jay, why aren't they fasting, right? What is the answer? Where does this take us? Well, our second thing to notice then is that Jesus doesn't condemn fasting. Rather, he announces that something new is here. That's an important thing to notice. What is happening here is not Jesus condemning fasting per se. In fact, he's going to acknowledge that there's going to be a day when his followers will indeed fast, right? When the groom is taken away from this wedding celebration. But what we need to see is that there is something new present now. The time has now come when the great wedding feast has begun, right? That announcement is something profound that Jesus is stating here. Jesus is declaring himself to be the groom. He declares his disciples to be the wedding attendants. And he says, how wrong and inappropriate would it be for the wedding attendants to joylessly fast while they're in the presence of the groom, right? And we all have examples of being at weddings, and we know the truth in that, right? So we can understand the analogy being made here. But that reveals a third, more underlying, important thing to notice here on this first point, is that Jesus, by claiming to be the redemptive bridegroom, is claiming to be God. And this may not be something you notice right away. And especially in our world where we understand that the Messiah is God, we may not quite grasp the magnitude of what's being said here. But we need to see this. If you're familiar with the wedding imagery in the Bible, you know that Jesus is presented as the bridegroom, and the church is presented as the bride, and that at the culmination of all things, when Jesus Christ returns, that there will be a unification of the church, the bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven to be given to Christ, the groom, right? So we see that all of this imagery is in the New Testament. And indeed, there is wedding imagery in this way in the Old Testament as well. Only there is one shocking thing that we might miss on this side of the cross. And it's that the Messiah in the Old Testament is never spoken of as the groom. Now, that doesn't mean the Messiah isn't the groom, right? The Old Testament doesn't say that. But when the Old Testament's talking about this picture of a wedding feast and a groom and God's people being the bride, it is always God who is presented as the groom. And so when Jesus is making this statement that he is the groom, what is he saying? He is making a statement of divinity, right? Admittedly, this is another veiled statement of divinity, like we saw 2 weeks ago when he says he's the Son of Man from Daniel 7. But this is a major statement that Jesus makes. He is now saying that he is that great bridegroom, God himself with his people, with the authority to forgive sins, specifically sent to call sinners and to bring them into full and complete fellowship with God. And when we consider all of this, what is the only logical conclusion? That the disciples of Christ could not possibly fast if all of this is being fulfilled in this moment, at this time. They were walking with the Messiah, the Son of God, the great bridegroom, the Son of Man, and they were enjoying a taste of their eternal fellowship with God. This was not a time for joyless fasting. So Christ is not condemning fasting. Rather, he is holding out for all those who are asking the question a new reality of the world. Namely, that the Son of Man from Daniel 7 has now come, that he is the Messiah, and that he is himself God with them. And for all who repent and turn to him, this is no time for fasting. This is a time for celebration. And the same thing is true for us now. If we truly desire to follow Christ, then we are called to join in this great wedding celebration. Now, I'll address the fasting at kind of the end of the sermon. But we do need to see right here out of the gate, if we desire to follow Christ, we are called now to participate in this great wedding celebration where we have true joy because of our union with Christ and all of the promises of what he has stored up for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Indeed, to follow Christ is to join in this great celebration. And so that's part of what is to characterize Christian lives in this world. But that leads us to an important second point, and that's our second point this morning. Following Jesus means receiving a brand new life. And we see this in verses 21 and 22. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins. And I think we need to notice three things on this second point. First, we need to notice the surface teaching of these two analogies, right? Jesus is using two very real illustrations for these people in this day, right? Namely, that you don't put something new with something old. New wine does not go into old wineskins. New cloth does not go on old clothing to patch something up. And the people of this day would have understood the obvious truths of that. They would have, yeah, of course you would not do those things. If you put new cloth on old clothing, they'll both be ruined. If you put new wine in old wineskins, they'll both be ruined. They are not congruous with one another. And so that leads us to the second thing to notice, that this is a large comparison of who Jesus is and the conceptions of the people in this day. Think about the three conflicts we've already seen. They have showed us that the religious leaders were shocked and surprised and even irate, right, about the things that Jesus is doing and teaching. But we also see that just the normal people observing were noticing there was something new here. Mark 2:12, just a few verses before this, we read, "They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, 'We have never seen anything like this before.'" Indeed, there is something new here in Jesus Christ. And we need to see that as we come to Christ, that it will be impossible to understand who Jesus is or what he has come to do if it is viewed through old lenses. And that seems to be one of the reasons Mark is placing this story so early in the book, isn't it? Right, as we're reading the book, if this is your first time going through Mark, and you get to this place early on in chapter 2, it's asking the reader the question, right, or the challenge, you need to get your old conceptions off and understand that something new has come. So if you're going to understand who Jesus is, you need to see that this is something new. We all come to the scriptures with our own agenda, if we're not careful, right, of who we think Jesus ought to be. But the challenge is to put those old conceptions off and let the scriptures, let Jesus teach us on his own terms who he is and what this new thing is. And third, the final thing to notice here, quite literally, this means that only something new can have Jesus. This is where this entire conflict has been heading. This entire account, that only someone made new can truly follow Jesus. James Edwards, a commentator, says this really well. He says, "The question posed by the image of the wedding feast and these two Adam-like parables is not whether disciples will, like sewing a new patch on an old garment or refilling an old container, make room for Jesus in their already full agendas and lives. The question is whether they will forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration, whether they will become entirely new receptacles for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives." And so this third point, this third conflict, is to lay the question at our feet, to lay the question at the feet of these disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees and all of the onlookers of, are you going to try to have Jesus fill your conceptions, right, Or are you going to be made new and receive who Jesus is and his ministry and mission for us? And think again of the glorious progression here, right? Jesus has the authority to forgive sins 2 weeks ago. He has come specifically to call sinners to repentance so that we may be made right with God. And when we do, we are made something so brand new that we are unlike who we were before. And this is a cause of celebration. How could we joylessly fast when all of these things have happened to us, when we've been called to this great wedding feast? And that is the message to the original audience, and it is our message today as well. So as we have all of this in mind and begin to wrap up this sermon, I think there's just two applications we want to make today. First, the promise of the gospel is graciously, mercifully, miraculously the promise of a brand new life. When we understand that point, we truly have a lens for viewing the world around us. Everyone acknowledges that things are broken in this world, as we talked about earlier on. And everyone is looking for answers to life's deepest questions. Even if they don't know they're looking for answers, they're looking for answers, right? Middle schoolers don't know they're looking for answers, but go stand out during middle school lunch. They are looking for answers to life's biggest questions. We all are, right? And oftentimes we get misunderstood when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because so many people are simply looking for something to patch up a part of their life. Maybe thinking that everything else in their life is good enough except this one part, or except these two parts. And so they're looking for a patch on old clothing to figure out, you know, one solution to kind of keep moving on with themselves. And so when we proclaim Jesus, they don't understand how Jesus could patch up this one broken part in their lives. And you know what? They're right. He cannot. Jesus cannot patch up just one broken part in someone's life. That would be like trying to put new cloth on old clothes or new wine in old wineskins. It does not work. And don't we do this all the time in our own lives? Don't we want to have Jesus patch up only one portion or one part of our life? Like calling a handyman to fix one part of our house, but still wanting to live in our house and maintain that control. But that is to ask too little of Jesus Christ. That is to desire far less than what he has come and what he has promised. And in fact, that's not how he works. He does not patch up one part and let us maintain control of all the rest. What Jesus has come to do is to make us something brand new. And to use that house analogy, it's like we want to stay in our one little tiny house when the promise of what Jesus is coming to give us is something so grand that it's beyond our imaginations, right? Indeed, to follow Jesus is to become a brand new person, which in our heart of hearts is what we all know that we truly need. You see, we don't just have holes in our lives that need a patch. We need brand new lives, raised up in glory, united to Jesus Christ, and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And what characterizes this new life that Jesus gives us is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the promise of the gospel. And the free call to receive it is being made right now. Right? That's the amazing simplicity of the gospel. The promise that anyone in an hour of hearing the gospel, in 10 minutes of hearing the gospel, can become a brand new person. So may we all acknowledge our sins before him, the one who has the authority to forgive them. May we repent of them and turn from our sins to Christ, the one who came to call us to himself. And may we trust that he will make us a brand new person, which is the ministry that he has set out to do. And follow him as he grows us more and more into his image every day of our Christian lives. So be saved, be made new, and be his. And I want to encourage you, please reach out to me. Let me know if you've got questions about this, where you stand kind of with the Lord. If you've got questions to talk about, or if perhaps this has happened to you recently, or if you think this is where you are in your walk, let me know. You don't know what an encouragement that is to me to hear these things. And if you're not sure where you stand, let me encourage you, continue to come back, because the free offer of the gospel is on display every single Sunday here at Village Press. But that all does lead us to one final brief application that I want to make this morning, and I think it's what draws all of this together really well for us. Application number two, joyful fasting is allowed and encouraged in these last days. Y'all might have noticed, and I'm sure some of y'all are maybe still stuck here, that I skipped over verse 20, right? I did 18 and 19, and then I did 21 and 22. But let me go back and read verse 20. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So, I think two quick things to notice on this last application. First, notice that Jesus makes mention of a time when he is taken away and his followers will fast again. Now, there's a debate over what he is referring to here. Is he referring to the hours between his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead? Or is he referring to the totality of time from his ascension until he returns again? And I think as we consider those two things, I am pretty convinced that he's referring to this inner Advent period of time, but the time between his ascension and his second coming, right? What we call the last days. And I'm mainly convinced of that because Acts 13 and Acts 14 gives us a couple of things. So let me just read Acts 13, verses 2 through 4. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them away. And then one chapter later in chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So fasting is a legitimate, encouraged, and modeled practice for us as Christians in these last days until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But there is one big difference, one thing for us to see, and it's the second thing to notice here. The joy of the wedding celebration has already begun, right? When Jesus teaches in Matthew 2, 18 to 22, he doesn't say when the wedding celebration ceases. He says, no, when the groom is taken away from them with the wedding celebration, right? Still ongoing, but the groom ripped away during this wedding celebration. Many commentators have noted this. And so, yes, the groom has been taken away in the midst of the celebration, in the midst of the gospel going forth and many people being made new. This literally, all things through the world, the gospel going to the ends of the world and all people, right? What a celebration of a season we live in because of the power of the gospel. And yet, the groom has been taken away. But the celebration continues. So we have all of these other New Testament commands that shape the way we are called to fast. For instance, Philippians 4:4, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. This means that all of our fasting now, while the groom is gone, is joyful fasting. Joyful for a myriad of reasons, but one in particular for us today. Joyful because we have been called to this great wedding celebration. And though we wait hopefully and longingly for our groom to return, we know with confidence that he will return. And that when he does, not only will we be new creations, but all things will be new. So yes, we do fast now as Christians, and we may even have a teaching on that in our church maybe one Sunday afternoon, because I imagine we may get some more questions than I've had after this sermon. But fasting is a great practice in the church, but joyful fasting, right? As we look forward to the day when our groom returns. And we see a wonderful picture of this, Revelation 21, 1-7, where we'll close our sermon today. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. And he has come so that he might call sinners, even from the worst of sins, to enter his kingdom. And when we turn to him by faith and repent of our sins, he makes us new creations so that we might be part of this great wedding celebration. And so that we may also now join with all of our brothers and sisters in looking forward to this glorious day when not only are we made new, but all things are made new as the fullness of this wedding feast and supper consummates as Jesus Christ returns to us. What a cause for celebration, this brand new life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word to us. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your Son, who has the authority to forgive sins, who came specifically on mission to call us to repent and to follow and to be made right with you. But that, Lord, you don't just patch up our broken lives. You heal us. You make us brand new creations, the old man gone away, the new man raised to new eternal life. And we look forward now with one set of eyes to the fullness of our salvation that will be revealed when your Son returns. So I pray, we pray this morning that you would sew this up deep in our hearts. When we get locked into the struggles and trials of life here on this earth, may we remember to rejoice in what we know has been set aside for us, what has been done in us through your Son. And may that be our hope as we persevere until the day you call us home. We love you and we pray all of these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.